And turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we'll read verses 8 to 14, continuing in our theme of Christ being superior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply pray that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, and that, Father, that just as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, of course, with only 2 days to Election Day, the election is on everyone's mind. And this being a presidential election, it reminds us that, in theory, and I emphasize that word, in theory, anyone can become the president of the United States with certain restrictions. You know, we know there's an age restriction, there's have to be a natural-born citizen. But other than those couple, in theory, anyone is eligible to be the president. If a person can convince enough people that he should be president, then regardless of what family he may be born into or his occupation, his ethnic background, again, theoretically, he can become the president. And when a president takes his oath of office, he is immediately endued with tremendous authority. And I don't want to get into the debate that most presidents have superseded their authority. That's a different topic. But he is the chief executive officer of this land. He is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And he wields tremendous power. But that power that he holds in his hands has nothing to do with who he is essentially. It's not because of who he is as a person. It is by virtue of his office. When he stops being the president, he no longer possesses that power and that authority. He no longer commands the armed forces. The power is given to him by the Constitution in order for him to perform his function as the president. It's official power, then, by virtue of his office. It's unfortunate that in our day those powers are often abused, but again, that's for a different time to discuss. But we see that there are different types of power and authority in our world. For example, if take a beehive. There's only one mature queen bee in the hive. The queen is essential for the continuation of the hive, since she's the only one who can lay eggs. And the other female bees and workers are in the hive, but there's no election to see who's going to be the queen. Only a bee with the proper biology or anatomy can be the queen. So she is queen by virtue of her being, essential. No other bee could be the queen even if they wanted to, because they don't have what it takes. All men are created essentially the same. That is, in their being, there are no major differences. Differences are we might have a degree of certain things, talents and abilities. But Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito are essentially the same. But there is a great variety in their degree of strength, height, and weight. Have you ever saw that movie Twins years ago? It'll make you laugh. But there is an essential difference between men and angels. Men are physical beings, angels are spiritual beings. Men were created by God for one purpose and the angels for another purpose. The angels have abilities that we do not have as men. So you can say that men and angels are essentially different. And God so assigns men and angels to different tasks. We have different jobs, different functions in his kingdom. And so they are also officially different. So you can see there is a difference between even official authority and essential authority. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the author has been showing us that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And he is superior to them both essentially and officially. He is superior to them by virtue of his being the only begotten Son of God. And he's also superior to them by virtue of the fact that the Father has given him a status that is much higher than the angels. Last week we looked at three proofs for the superiority of Christ over the angels, and we looked at several quotations from the Old Testament. And we saw this, both essential and official difference. This morning we're going to continue, and we're going to look at three more proofs that the author to Hebrews gives for the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, he goes into quite some detail, pretty much two whole chapters, to prove this. So it's important that we understand this distinction. Look at the first text in verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 45. And it's offered by the writer to the Hebrews to show the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, we've read the whole psalm this morning to put it in context. In fact, the subheading for the psalm says, "A song celebrating the king's marriage." Now, this is an interesting psalm because it engenders wide variety of opinions from the commentators. There's no one unified way that the commentators look at this. And some say that it was written during Solomon's reign and it was celebrating one of his marriages. But there's great disagreement as to how much of the psalm applies to Solomon and how much applies to Christ. But as interesting as all of that is, and we could spend a lot of time just going through the various opinions, but we don't have to guess that this was meant for Christ, because the inspired writer of the Hebrews says that this was said of the Son. We find some of the disagreement. Look at verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 45, where it says, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." And it goes on and on. Now, one of the reasons they say that it doesn't apply to Solomon is because he's not known for being a warrior. In fact, he had an unprecedented reign of peace. But all of the commentators agree that this is a messianic psalm. There can be no doubt of that. And so what does it say? What does it tell us about Christ? And that's really what we want to focus on this morning. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God." Notice we see his deity right in here. Both the Greek and Hebrew words that are used for God can be used in other contexts, but it's clear that here, pertaining to Christ, it's referencing his deity. But of the Son, he says, O God. God the Father addresses him as God. Second, it addresses the nature of his kingdom. He is a ruler. He has a throne. Look again at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, in Scripture, the throne is a symbol of a kingdom. The recipient of this psalm is, in fact, a ruler. He is a king with his own kingdom. Now, this was stated right in the introduction when he said he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are many who pay lip service to Jesus. They say that he was a good man, a great teacher, that his moral character is something to be emulated, but they don't all acknowledge him as king, do they? But God himself says that Jesus Christ is king and sits on his throne. Second thing we see about this kingdom in verse 8 is, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Every other king's kingdom is a limited one. He reigns from coronation until his death. There's been no king who has been able to superintend that or supersede that. Perhaps his son will reign. And so in that sense, you can say that his reign is continued. But all of these kingdoms are temporary. At best, they're temporary. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever and ever. Ginger and I have been watching a series on Prime about the Romanovs. It's a fascinating, if you've never read anything about the Romanovs, it's a fascinating study. You know that that's how the Tsar came to an end. They took the whole family right into a room and they murdered the whole family, including little kids. And there's a lot of rumors about, you know, did Anastasia, did she escape? And is the Romanov still alive? Supposedly the whole family was exterminated, and yet there are thousands of people claiming to be descendants. Go figure. But the kingdom of Christ is different from all other kingdoms because his kingdom is eternal. It knows no end. Thirdly, it's also a righteous kingdom. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The scepter is another symbol of a kingdom or of ruling, very specifically. The scepter is the rod that the king holds in his hand when he sits on his throne or appears in official functions. You see that even in some of the contemporary kingdoms, that the king will have a scepter. But more specifically, it's a symbol of the administration of his kingdom. Remember when Esther was to go before the king and she hadn't been summoned, and Haman had plotted against the Jews. And we read in Esther 4, verse 11, All the king's servants and the king's people and provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king into the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out him the golden scepter so that he may live. And you know the story that Esther went boldly and bravely. And, of course, the king did extend the scepter. And through those events, the people of Israel were saved. But the scepter is also the instrument of justice. Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You know, it's kind of akin, if you want to compare analogies to the staff of the shepherd. Isaiah 14:5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. So what makes his kingdom so glorious is that it is the righteous kingdom. The administration of the kingdom of Christ is perfect righteousness. And that is because he loves righteousness and he hates evil. His kingdom is a righteous one because righteousness is his very nature. Fourth, he has honor above all else. Look at verse 9. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Remember that we are talking about, in this verse, about his official status. He has earned, as the God-man, the one who accomplished everything that his father had given him to do, and he accomplished it perfectly. And so, by virtue of his obedience, he was given a place above all others. Essentially, he was always above others as the second person of the Trinity. But here we see him conferred with great honor by the virtue of his obedience in his official capacity. And so God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Remember that kings were anointed when they were chosen to be king. And here it is said that Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness. When Jesus Christ finished his work on the earth, he ascended into heaven, and he was coronated as king. And he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Remember, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. John 17:5, he prays in that great high priestly prayer, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He received his glory, his joy. He was anointed with the oil of gladness when his work was done, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore, we can see from both his official designation as from God and that Christ is both essentially and officially superior to the angels. Let's move on to the fifth proof. We see this in verses 10 to 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And they will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. This is a quotation from Psalm 102. You notice how reliant the author of Hebrews is on the scriptures. And of course, in his day, that was the Old Testament scriptures. I fear that in the church today, we have lost the appreciation for the Old Testament scriptures. So this is offered again to show the essential superiority of Christ over the angels. In the previous verse, he has shown how Christ is much better than the angels, since God conferred upon him an everlasting throne, and that he will rule in righteousness. And now we see that this superiority comes from who he is. First, a little background in this psalm. This psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity. The psalmist begins by pouring out his heart concerning the condition of his nation and himself. He is in desperate condition, and he pleads with his Lord. He appeals to the omnipotence as the creator to hear his plea. And he looks forward to the day when Israel will be the object of divine favor. So he prophesies of a glorious time of blessing in Israel. And he ends the psalm by recognizing that he, the writer, will never see the vindication of his people. Let me just pause there for a minute. Think about that. The psalmist pouring his heart out, and yet he has the confidence to ask God, knowing that there will be a glory day, but he himself may not see it. Can I just make a little analogy? We're going through times in this nation that we never thought, at least in my generation, that we never thought we would go through. We know who wins in the end. We may not be there to see it. Well, from glory we'll see it. But we need to have this long-term idea that the kingdom of Christ is being built long-term. It takes time. And it's often built through suffering, through sadness, through times of hardship. That's why we're going to be going through that book, Spiritual Depression. Because there are times, if you read the Psalms, you will see that there are times when the psalmists were in despair. But they don't end up that way. Just like Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. He looked and he said his foot almost slipped. He almost lost faith because the wicked seemed to be prospering. But then how does the psalm end? But then I entered the sanctuary and I perceived their end. So we see this, that the writer to the Hebrews attributes this psalm also, Psalm 102, to Jesus Christ. Now again, there's no question of the connection between these verses and 8 and 9. Because in verse 8 he said, but of the Son he said, and now in verse 10 he says, and, which is a continuation of what God has said to the Son. And he appeals to his deity to prove that he is superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. Look at, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Remember, he's talking about the Son, not the Father. Those are, you know, there are those who claim to be Christians today who will teach actually that Jesus is a created being. That's heresy. Without question, that's non-biblical teaching. Jesus is the Creator God himself. He was there in the beginning. He laid the foundations. In fact, notice that this is the way he's spoken of here is the same terminology that God used when he spoke to Job in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I love that sarcasm. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on. So it's clear that the Son is God. He is deity and therefore much superior to the angels. Notice that he attributes the creation of heaven and earth to Christ. The heaven and earth in biblical language are used as symbols of permanence. In Jewish thinking, the creation was steadfast. In fact, in general, if you go back and look at the Jewish thought, we talk about the end of the world, you know, that this world is going to cease to exist. There was no such thinking in the mind of the Jew, especially of the first century. That's why Jesus uses it in his admonition about the permanence of his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Jews considered heaven and earth as being permanent, and that's how permanent the word of God is. His word is more permanent than the world itself. And now we see that Christ is being compared to his creation. Look at verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now look at what he says. They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. As permanent as the heaven and earth are, says they will pass away. They will become like an old garment, very useful in its time, but when it gets old, it runs out of its usefulness. But Christ is permanent. He will not pass away. He will not outlive his usefulness. He will rule an everlasting kingdom because he himself is eternal. He has no end. He will always be the same. He is eternal and immutable. And so Christ is superior to the angels because of who he is, the eternal, immutable, and omnipotent God. Sixth proof, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Now that's a quotation from Psalm 110, how we began our service this morning. And again, it's offered to show the official superiority of Christ over the angels. This psalm is one of those messianic texts that is virtually indisputable. This psalm was not written about David nor any other earthly king. It was written about the Messiah. In fact, it is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, refutes any notion that this psalm refers to David. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, in that Pentecostal sermon. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for his feet. And Jesus himself makes it clear that this psalm was written about him. In Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And if you remember that, just shut up, the Pharisees. Because they misunderstood the nature of the Messiah, the nature of the kingdom, and Jesus silenced them with this very psalm, Psalm 110. In the original language, in Psalm 110, the words Lord are different. The first word, Lord, the Lord, is Yahweh. And the second is Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai, that's the first. The first is the name of God. The second is more properly called his exalted title. But both were used to address Jehovah God of Israel. And now Jesus and Peter concur that this title is conferred upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And this title was never used to address the angels. It was preserved for God himself. So Jesus is superior to the angels. And so what does God say to the Messiah? Sit at my right hand. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know what that means. The right hand was considered the most powerful seat outside of the king himself. And we see how Jesus is given when he ascended into heaven that he sat down at the right hand of God. Well, we know that because we see that confirmed through many other scriptures. The Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. There is no authority that is outside the realm of Jesus. We see that Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do we get the gist of what these biblical writers are saying? There is no authority that is greater than that of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And then he says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies footstools. Verse 13. But to which of the angels had he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Now this speaks to the nature and the duration of his kingdom. When Christ had finished his work on earth, He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He officially inherited his kingdom as the God-man. He is ruling in his mediatorial kingdom from heaven, and he will continue to reign, and ultimately all his enemies will be made his footstools. That simply means they will be subjected to his rule and his authority. And who are his enemies? Anyone that opposes his purpose. And the promise from God the Father to his Son is that his reign will be a victorious one. All his enemies will be subjected to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Oh, I'd love to keep going. But that's not my purpose. But I must comment on the method of subjecting his enemies. Remember this, our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. His enemies will be subdued primarily by the preaching of the gospel. And he has given that job to his church, that's you and me. Amen. And also by faithfully worshiping him. We need to understand that this worship service, where we're lifting our voices in praise, is an act of warfare against the enemies of Christ. That's what we're doing here. That's why we take this so seriously. And that's why we do everything we do to please him according to the word of God. And we see that ultimately, according to the parables, that the kingdom of Christ will grow. Now, just one last comment on these verses before we bring it to a close. And right in verse 14, the writer puts in just a very short explanation about who the angels are. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, that's sandwiched right between there's a lot more proofs to come, and yet the writer sees fit to put this in here. The angels were created to minister, not to rule and administer. They are all ministering spirits created for that particular purpose. Not only were they created for that purpose, but they have been officially charged with that purpose, to render service to the church of Jesus Christ, to those who are called by God to salvation. We are the heirs of salvation, and the angels were created for our benefit and charged with the duty to minister to his church. And we'll pick up more on that in future messages. Well, Tuesday is a big day. We have elections. The president is running for his second term of office. If he wins, he will be president for another 4 years. If not, he will leave office this coming January. But whether it's now or 4 years from now, when he leaves office, he will no longer possess the official designation, the President of the United States. And he will not have the authority and the power of that office. He no longer will be able to tell the military what to do or what not to do. That's our system. But Jesus Christ is different. He not only holds the highest position in the universe officially, he holds it essentially. There is no one else who is able to fill his shoes. And in this first chapter, we have seen clearly that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels in heaven. Now, I want to close with just four things for encouragement from this text. First, the kingdom of Christ will not end. Whenever there's an election, we're always concerned about what is this next person going to be like? Even if he's from the party that we like, you wonder, what is he going to be like? We don't know. Will he be honest? In the kingdom of Christ, Christ reigns forever, and it is unshakable and immovable kingdom. Second, he rules in righteousness. He loves righteousness because he is the epitome of righteousness and holiness. None who enter his kingdom will ever be disappointed. Third, His reign will be victorious. Though we may have struggles and trials, his kingdom will not fail. And all the purposes of God will be accomplished to the last detail, and all of his enemies will be subjected to him. Fourth, the angels were created for our benefit. These powerful and mighty beings minister to us. Even as they ministered to Christ on the earth, they come to us as God's messengers for our good. The text also challenges us a couple things. First, to handle the scripture with care. We have some great examples in this chapter of how to interpret the word of God accurately, because we have the inspired writers telling us what the Old Testament scriptures meant and how to apply them. And it's only through the correct handling of the word that you will see the truth. Every heresy in history springs from a poor handling of the word of God. We are also to strive for personal righteousness. As we come into his righteous kingdom, we must strive to be holy, for he is holy. And then we are to be working for the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. And while that victory is guaranteed, it is the labor of the saints that advance his kingdom. And these words in Hebrews should challenge us to labor faithfully in the kingdom. When we see who he is, what he has done, and specifically what he has done for us, we should be seeking to advance his kingdom. When God reveals so much of his plan for us, we must be encouraged to press on in the battle. So may God grant each of us the grace we need to fight the good fight and to finish the course, that we may hear those words when we enter the eternal state, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." If you're here today and you've never come to that place, unfortunately, those words are not for you. You need to repent of your sin. Humble yourself before our Savior. Repent of your sin. Call upon him as Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. We are humbled, Father, as we read these Psalms and see the work that Christ did in our place. Very God took upon himself human flesh, sacrificed himself that we might have eternal life, that our sins would be remitted, that we would inherit his holiness, his kingdom. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.